Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. What is an atheist? I mean, the word obviously means no God, someone who believes there is no God. What's the difference between an atheist and an agnostic and a run-of-the-mill skeptic? And how do you respond to the objections that are commonly raised and those that are particular to the atheist, to the agnostic, and to the skeptic? We're going to be talking about that tonight on Issues Etc. with Dr. Ron Rhodes. Is it true that the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, the non-Christian, holds the intellectual high ground when carrying on a conversation with a believing Christian? We're coming to you live tonight. This Sunday night, it's March the 26th, our call-in number, you can join our conversation, 1-800-730-2727. Write this number down, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address for your questions and your comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And we're going to be giving away Ron Rhodes' new book called Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics to the listeners with the best questions and comments during this hour, 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Ron Rhodes is a regular guest. He's president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries based in Frisco, Texas, and he's author of several books, including his latest, Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics. Ron, welcome back.
Well, thanks. It's always good to be with you.
You know, when you talk or perhaps even debate with the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, do they usually assume that they hold the intellectual high ground?
In many cases, I would say yes. In fact, I've spoken with some atheists who tend to speak down to me instead of speaking eye to eye with me. The debate is often positioned as fact versus fiction. In other words, the facts are on the side of the atheist, and the religious belief of Christians is more fiction. And so, you know, that's part of the, you know, thing that you have to deal with when you're talking to an atheist. And if you don't watch it, you can let that sort of cause you to deteriorate into an argument, and that's not really what you want to do. You want to just keep the strength in the arguments themselves rather than in the attitude.
How often do you discover when you're conversing with atheist, agnostic, skeptics, that they have not adequately thought through their own stated positions?
Well, I think in many cases they haven't thought through some of the logic or illogic of their position and rather basically regurgitate some of the arguments they've heard before. And sometimes when I'm discussing, say, for example, certain things related to either intelligent design or the issue of morality, they're basically in a position of having to evaluate for the first time the intellectual strength of their arguments. And it's my belief that when you want to talk about fact versus fiction, I believe that the evidence is on the side of Christianity, and that in fact you'd probably have to have more faith to believe in the atheist position just because of the weakness of it philosophically, scientifically, and religiously. And in my book, I try to provide evidences related to all those categories. You know, some people might think that my book is just about religious ideas. And it does have religious ideas in there, but I also deal with some of the philosophy and some of the current scientific theories that I believe support the Bible as well.
What is an atheist, Ron?
Well, you were right in defining an atheist early in the program. The word literally means no God. In fact, that comes from two Greek words that means no God. And an atheist is a person who not only believes that that God does not exist, but they've come up with a variety of reasons for why he does not exist. Some people say that God used to exist, but he has died and is no longer existent. Most atheists would tend to say that God was an invention of human beings, that he is a myth, he is a legend. Somehow human beings develop sort of a religious nature within themselves, needing to believe in something more powerful than themselves. And so therefore, they came up with this idea of a God. And they will argue that you've got all kinds of different religions out there who have tried to meet this religious need in a different way, with some people believing in one God, some people two gods, some people in multitudes of gods, like some of the Hindus, for example. And so they believe that basically all these religions cancel each other out.
Okay, that's an atheist in a nutshell. What's the difference between that and an agnostic?
Well, an agnostic is a person who doesn't know whether God exists. In fact, there's two kinds of agnostics out there. One is a soft agnostic, and the other is a hard agnostic. A soft agnostic says, we do not know if God exists. The hard agnostic says, we cannot know if God exists. So you can see that the first one, who says that we do not know if God exists, is a little bit easier to talk to than the one who says we cannot know if God exists, because the one who says that we cannot know is more closed to considering any kinds of evidence that might contradict his viewpoint.
And then how would you define a skeptic?
Well, a skeptic is a person who doubts whether or not God exists. He neither affirms nor denies the existence of God, but is rather hesitant or doubtful or unsure as to whether there is a God. And they would say that even if there is a God, you really can't know whether or not you can develop a relationship with him. So everything is pretty much up in the air. One interesting thing to observe is that the skeptic is certainly not skeptical about his worldview of skepticism. In other words, he's not doubtful that his worldview of doubt is correct. And I only bring that up because many people would see that as a philosophical problem with the skeptical viewpoint.
So it strikes me that when we are engaging the atheist, the agnostic, or the skeptic, we need both to determine for ourselves who it is we're talking to, but also really, in a gentle way, make sure that this person to whom we are speaking knows their position. They may say they're an atheist, but they may, in fact, after a bit of conversation and thinking, realize they're merely a skeptic or an agnostic.
Well, that's possible. And, you know, one of the things I always like to do personally is to try to find out exactly what caused them to come to their belief system. You know, if you go to a doctor, before the doctor writes your prescription, he's going to want to ask you questions and find out where you're coming from and find out exactly what's wrong with you. If you've got one businessman talking to another businessman, he's going to want to find out what the motivation of the other businessman is so he can understand his thinking. In the same way, we as Christians need to try to find out exactly what it is that caused this person to become a skeptic or an atheist or an agnostic. And once you have that knowledge, it's a lot easier to carry on an intelligent discussion.
Okay, then with only 1 minute, here's a big objection, probably from the agnostic camp to begin with, and that is, look, you kind of mentioned it before. We can't know anything about God, or if there is a God, we can't know anything about him. How do you respond to that very basic objection?
Well, my basic response is that God is a self-revealing God. And I would ask him, you know, what would you expect to take place if there was a God who revealed himself? What kinds of things might you expect to take place? And I would listen to what he has to say, and then I would tell him what I would expect to see. You know, I would expect to see God communicate himself in several different ways. For example, he would communicate directly through human beings and give his own laws and commandments and so forth. I would expect that God would go beyond that in setting forth a moral law that we are to obey. I would expect that God would reveal himself even in the universe around us. And I would sort of use that as a launch pad to talk about the evidence, not just in creation and not just in terms of God writing his law in the human heart, but on the evidence that points to God as a self-revealing deity who has revealed himself throughout history.
Folks, we want to hear from you tonight on answering the objections of atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. What kind of objections do you get to the Christian faith from atheists, agnostics, and skeptics? And of course, if you are an atheist, an agnostic, a skeptic, feel free to call as well. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know, it strikes me, someone who says, I can't know anything about God, God is unknowable, is claiming to know at least one thing about God, and that is, he's unknowable. we'll talk about some of the logical inconsistencies that are really riddling through many of the arguments of the atheists, the agnostics, and the skeptics with Ron Rhodes when we come back from this break. By the way, Ron Rhodes has written this book called Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics. You can read an excerpt of this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find this excerpt from Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics by Ron Rhodes, our guest. issuesetc.org is our website. You'll find it there. We'll be right back.
What we do in times like this is pay close attention and recognize in it God's alien work to drive us to Jesus.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, on what Christians should know during times of disaster.
We should rejoice over our relationship with Christ, over our relationship with our family. We should speak forgiveness to those whom we have sinned against and those who have sinned against us. We should be quick to think about eternal things and not the ridiculous things that ball us up and bog us down, which are necessary for life, but rejoice in the eternal verities which sustain us.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to the Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do Paul and James disagree on justification by faith? What did James mean when he wrote, "Faith without works is dead"? And if a person lacks works, what's James' solution? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues Etc. journal on the subject of James and faith. We'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Issues Etc. regular guest Uwe Simonetto has also written an article on the subject of racial segregation in the church. 1-800-737-0172. And the Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Robert Schreckheis's journey from the subjective experience of Pentecostalism to the objective truth of the Reformation. 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172.
Well, Easter is just 3 weeks away. I've got a great gift for your young child, your grandchild, your godchild. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for March. He is risen indeed. You can browse before you buy this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can order He is Risen Indeed by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's a picture book for children, and the text of the book is nothing but the narrative from the Gospels of Jesus' death and resurrection. He is risen indeed, 1-800-325-3040. We're responding to atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. During this hour of Issues Etc., Ron Rhodes is our guest. Ron, here's one. What about origins? If everything had a start, and you Christians believe that God created everything, don't you? Well, where did he come from?
Well, that's a good one. It's really related to what is called the law of causality. You know, if everything had to have a cause, then that must also apply to God. That's the reasoning. But really, the law of causality says that whatever had a beginning had a cause. And obviously, God did not have a beginning, and because he did not have a beginning, then God did not have a cause. Now, of course, this is in contrast to the universe around us. If we apply what I just said to the universe, we must conclude that the universe had a beginning and therefore is caused. And if it had a beginning and was caused, then someone must have caused it, which points to a creator, an intelligent creator. Now, how do we know that, the universe had a beginning? Is this just a religious idea, or is there any science to back it up? Well, I think there is some science to back it up. I think that one thing that can point us in the right direction is the second law of thermodynamics, which I'm sure you're familiar with. This is the idea that the amount of available energy in our universe is steadily declining. We're running out of energy. All the stars and the suns are slowly burning out. And one day our universe will suffer a heat death. Everything will simply run down, just like a toy with a battery going dead. And if that is the case, and that's what science indicates, then somebody must have got the universe started at some point in the past. And so that's one example of a number of scientific theories that would support the idea that the universe indeed had a beginning. And since it had a beginning, it therefore must have been caused. And if it was caused, it must have been caused by an intelligent designer.
What about the contention that the universe is a closed system, and so everything that happens within the universe has to arise from within the universe, whatever it may be, and that means what we witness, and this they use this to discount miracles, of course, or any kind of supernatural intervention. What we witness taking place must have purely material causes and effects.
Well, of course, you're talking about what's philosophically called naturalism, which is the de facto belief system in universities and colleges across America. It's assumed that anything that occurs in this universe must have a natural cause. And miracles are impossible. In fact, miracles are defined as a violation of the laws of nature. And sometimes you'll hear an atheist say that as if Christians don't believe in the laws of nature. And the reality is that Christians do believe in the laws of nature. I mean, we all believe that if we jump off a cliff, we're going to fall straight down based on the law of gravity. We also believe that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. We believe that, if you jump into the water and, stay underwater, you're going to suffocate to death. I mean, these are all natural laws that we deal with. But at the same time, we believe that this natural world is just part of a bigger system that includes the supernatural. And we believe that the laws of nature only exist because God created the world that way. And even though there is great regularity in the world of nature due to the laws of nature, nevertheless, God reserves the right to intrude upon this reality and bring about miracles. Now, I need to make one other point if I've got time.
Yes, you do.
That is this. Miracles are not a violation of the laws of nature. Rather, miracles supersede the laws of nature. It's like the miracles are simply a higher law than the laws of nature. For example, if I was to jump off a cliff, the law of gravity would pull me straight down. But if I jumped off a cliff with one of those hang gliders, the law of aerodynamics would supersede the law of gravity so that I would not come to an untimely end. Well, that's sort of an illustration of what a miracle is. All of us as Christians do believe in the laws of nature, but when a miracle takes place, God supersedes the laws of nature by his own power. And this is an important point, I think, to make to the atheist, because he will always try to say that a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, as if Christians do not believe in the laws of nature. And that's simply not true.
Okay, then let's turn to evolution in particular. What about the contention made by many, believed by many as well, that there is direct observational evidence of evolution in action?
Well, in fact, there have been numerous quite famous evolutionists. I'm thinking of Stephen Jay Gould as one, who has stated that evolution has been observed, and therefore it is empirically true. I mean, we've got the proof right here. Well, the fact is that there is a distinction between macroevolution and microevolution. Macroevolution consists of changes within a population that brings about a new species altogether. As if a cat might evolve into a dog or something like that. Microevolution involves specific changes that take place within a species. For example, you might have someone, get stronger or develop more brawny frames and skeletal structures. Those are changes that can take place within a species. Now, here's the thing. Scientists have observed microevolution, that is to say, there have been changes within species, but what they always do is they try to therefore extrapolate from that and say that the kind of evolution that leads to new species is thereby proven to be true as well. And that's false logic. You see, the only thing that they have really observed is changes within species. They have never observed one species evolving into another species. So we need to be very careful when we're talking about micro versus macro evolution.
We're talking with Ron Rhodes. He's president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries based in Frisco, Texas. He's author of several books, including his latest, Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics. We're going to be giving that book away to the best callers, our listeners with the best questions and comments, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, when we come back from this break, let's turn from evolution in general to the fossil record in particular. Someone will say, look here, we've got a fossil record that seems to contradict everything you Christians believe about the origins of this world. We don't have to go looking at the stars. We can just put a shovel in the ground. We can just put a backhoe in someone's backyard, dig down far enough. We've got layers of rocks. We've got bones. We've got fossils. And that record does not jive with the so-called record of the book of Genesis. So, does that mean Genesis is false? What do we do with the fossil record? Or, for that matter, with carbon dating and all the dating procedures that are used to date the world at millions and billions of years? Give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Sunday night, the 26th of March, 1-800-730-2727, or email us with a question or a comment at issuesetc@kfuo.org as we talk about the objections of atheists, agnostics, and skeptics with Ron Rhodes, president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, based in Frisco, Texas. David Erickson, illustrator of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, He Is Risen Indeed, on why this book would make a great Easter gift for your child, grandchild, or godchild.
First of all, and this is important, it has the scripture on each page, and so mom and dad are reading scripture on each and every page of this book. That was a great idea to do it that way, because the kids are hearing in mom or dad's lap scripture. And not some author's reinterpretation of it or anything like that. And that's a real blessing that I'm able to combine my artwork with actual scriptures. It's kind of intimidating, but that's an important thing for me. And now the parents have that to share that with their kids too.
He Is Risen Indeed is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again with Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fekencher, tell us about the course of study in pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne.
Pastoral ministry, of course, includes all of the things that a pastor does in his day-to-day activities. That includes preaching and leading worship, also counseling and what we call pastoral practice or pastoral theology. And very much a part of all of this is mission. The courses that are specifically intended to prepare men for foreign missions are in our department, and those are significant, of course. But much more than that, everything that a pastor does in his daily pastoral ministry really is an aspect of mission. It is actively himself reaching out with the gospel of Christ Jesus, and it is equipping all of our members to be missionaries wherever God has placed them. So our history here at the seminary is one in which pastoral ministry, the daily activities of the pastor, and missions are not only naturally linked, but really also intertwined.
So how is this course of study unique at Concordia Theological Seminary?
Well, a number of ways, too. First of all, we do have a PhD program that is specifically in missiology, and we've had a number of our graduates be prepared to teach missions, missiology in our seminary and other seminaries. In fact, seminaries around the world, partner churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, frequently send their top men to our seminary to develop their graduate degrees, to prepare their PhDs so they can be better credentialed to be professors of their own pastors back in their home countries. Also, though, we are unique, I think, in our liturgical emphasis. We're talking about the worship life of the congregation. We're very committed to the historic liturgy of the church. Our men are taught not just to go through the liturgy and lead it in a pro forma kind of way, but to understand why the church has historically worshiped the way it does, so that we're able to instruct our people and prepare them to get the full benefit and appreciation of what God is doing when He serves us, when He comes to us in His word and sacrament during worship. And as a professor who teaches homiletics or the art and science of preaching, I would certainly like to emphasize that in our pastoral ministry courses, we have a real strength in the area of preparing men to be preachers of the gospel. That's my particular interest and emphasis.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. Next week on Issues, Etc., we're going to discuss world religions. Dr. H. Wayne House of Faith Seminary will be our guest. What is religion in the first place? Do all religions essentially boil down to the same thing? Do they all lead to God? What's the difference between a Shiite and a Sunni Muslim? And why are Eastern religions becoming more and more popular in the West? We'll talk about it next week on Issues, Etc. Dr. H. Wayne House will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of April, click the upcoming shows section of our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there at our homepage, be sure to find out more about the retreats this spring at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They're hosting a retreat on the Lord's Prayer and also one on Christ in the Old Testament. Very interesting stuff. You can call them toll-free, 1-877-287-4338, 1-877-287-4338, or look for the Concordia Theological Seminary logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Ron Rhodes is our guest. We're talking about the objections of atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. Ron, real quickly, before we move on to talk about the attacks that are often made on the biblical record, what do we do with the fossil record?
Well, that's a good question, because that does come up quite a bit. The thing of it is, if evolution were really true, what you would expect to see happen would be simple life forms on the lower strata of rock. And then with each new strata or layer of rock, you would see increasingly complex life forms. After all, that's what evolution is all about. You start with simple life forms, and then they evolve into steadily more complex life forms, so that eventually you've got human beings on the scene. Well, in fact, that is not what we see in the fossil records. What we see in the fossil records is a very sudden explosion of life forms during the Cambrian period. In fact, it's such a big explosion of life forms on a single strata of rock that some people refer to it as biology's Big Bang. And that certainly contradicts evolutionary theory. And the thing of it is, Todd, ever since the Cambrian age, we've pretty much witnessed what is called stasis in the strata or in the fossils. In other words, there has been an absence of significant change. We've pretty much got the same kinds of animals today as we see on the Cambrian strata. So that would not be what we would expect to see if evolution were true. So, you know, in my thinking, the fossils offer more support for Christianity and for the Bible than for the atheistic view of evolutionary theory.
Okay, then let's talk about the Bible a little bit. How about this one? Respond to it, if you would. The Bible is chock full of contradictions.
Oh, boy, that one comes up quite a bit. In fact, I don't think that one ever escapes notice. Fact is that that's something that's claimed without really providing significant proof. I believe that there are what you might call apparent contradictions, but not genuine contradictions. And the reason I believe that there are no genuine contradictions is because in every case, you can examine the alleged discrepancy in Scripture, and based upon the rules of hermeneutics, that is to say, the rules of proper interpretation of the Scriptures, we come to a correct understanding of what the verse says so that these contradictions are dealt with one by one. And what I've done in the book is that I've included 17 mistakes that people make who say that there are contradictions. For example, mistake number one is assuming that the unexplained is not explainable. And I point out that in many cases, archaeology and linguistics help us to clear up what we formerly thought was unexplainable. Mistake number two is presuming the Bible guilty until proven innocent. You know, it should be the other way around, shouldn't it? Mistake number three, and this will be my final example, confusing our fallible interpretations with God's infallible revelation. Now, Todd, you and I are finite. Sometimes we might interpret a verse wrong, and if we interpret a verse wrong, then it's understandable how we might think that there might be a contradiction. But the fact is that sometimes we confuse our fallible interpretation with God's infallible revelation. So bottom line is, I point out 17 different mistakes that people make in interpreting Scripture, and it's based upon these common mistakes that people come out saying that there are contradictions in the Bible. And I don't just leave the reader there. I also provide many resources that the reader can go to, including one of my own books, The Complete Book of Bible Answers, for a full explanation of the most common contradictions that people allege against the Bible.
Ron, one of the objections, general objections made to Scripture is that it's just unreliable. There's a variety of ways that it's supposed to be unreliable, but what's the strongest argument for the reliability of the Bible?
Well, I think it's the whole package that adds to the reliability of the Bible. Let's just look at one example. Consider the Gospel of Luke. You know, there have been secular scholars and unbelieving scholars who have set out to disprove Luke as being an accurate historian. And what's been found by archaeologists who have studied the Gospel of Luke is that he was extremely accurate. In fact, he was first rate as a historian. And, the thing is that one scholar in particular by the name of Sir William Ramsay, who was originally a skeptic himself, did 30 years of study on Luke and not only concluded that Luke was accurate, but ended up coming to faith as well as a result of his study of Luke. There's another scholar by the name of Professor Hamer, who painstakingly identified 84 facts in the final chapters of Luke's Gospel and the Book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. And every one of those have been archaeologically verified. So, you know, Todd, this is just one example of many in which the Bible has been historically proven to be accurate and true. And certainly there's much more archaeologically I could talk about. In fact, there's been over 25,000 discoveries all over the world which have added trust to the Bible, and many of these discoveries have been made by non-Christian archaeologists. Now, you can see why I'm pointing that out, can't you? Fact is that many of these archaeologists don't have a bias towards Christianity. Rather, they simply made a discovery in the world of archaeology, which then added support for something that was found in the Bible. And so, you know, the more I learn, the more confidence I have in the reliability of the Bible.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Atheists, agnostics, skeptics will get top priority among our callers and emailers. 1-800-730-2727. issuesetc@kfuo.org. What kind of objections have you been given as a Christian to the Christian faith? 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk with Frederick, who's listening in Chicago on WYLL. Hi, Frederick.
Yes, good afternoon, or good evening, I should say.
What's your question or comment, Frederick?
My question is, when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. And Jesus said that men and women are not given in marriage in heaven. So who did the angels marry when they came to earth? For Satan said, if I cannot be the God of heaven, I'll be the God of earth realm.
Okay, Frederick, thank you very much for the call and for the question as well. I think he's making reference to a rather cryptic passage in the book of Genesis where the sons of God come to earth and take as wives the sons of Adam.
I think that's probably the case. The idea being that somehow these spirits or demonic beings intermarried with human women and then gave birth to, giant human beings or giant beings. And actually, there's a lot of controversy about this. There are some people who believe that demonic spirits did actually come down and engage in relations with human women. The problem, some scholars say, is that demons are spirit beings. They are not physical beings. And so, therefore, it would be impossible for a spirit being to engage in physical relations with a woman. A second viewpoint that some people have is that demons came down and possessed evil men who then engaged in physical relations with women. And then a third view is that these sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6, verse 2, was not really referring to demons at all, but was rather referring to the godly line of Seth, or the men that descended from Seth's line, intermarrying with the women of Cain. And so there's a bunch of controversy on this, Todd, and I think that because of that, you want to be careful about building a theology, you know, on a verse that's been so widely disputed by so many theologians. Personally, I think that there are some significant theological problems with saying that demonic spirits came down and had physical relations with physical women.
We're talking with Ron Rhodes, responding to the objections of atheists, agnostics, and skeptics during this hour of Issues, Etc. You know, Christians should be in the world, but not of the world, but in the world, helping and supporting the needs of all people, not just Christians, but also non-Christians, including atheists and agnostics and skeptics. The problem with many relief agencies also is that they are concerned with the body, but not with the soul. Now, that's not the case with LCMS World Relief. They are helping all people, and their concern is for both body and soul. You can find out more about their efforts around the world at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call LCMS World Relief toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. It's an international relief agency concerned with both body and soul. LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438. Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the goals for the young men who attend Christ Academy 2006.
Christ Academy allows high school men to become a full, equal partner in the life of the seminary for 2 weeks every June. They attend chapel 4 times a day with the student body and faculty and staff. They go to classes for 3 or 4 hours a day, regular classes taught by the seminary faculty and staff. They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and, and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
For more information about Christ Academy 2006 on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155. That's issuesetc.org or 1-800-481-2155.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a gift payable to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. By credit card, our resource line number 1-800-737-0172 or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Ron Rhodes, responding to atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Here's the big one, Ron. The atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic will say, look, you Christians have simply made too much of Jesus. You've blown him into something bigger than he ever intended to be, and you've misunderstood him. He never intended to portray himself as God or wanted to be worshipped as the Savior of all mankind. Your response?
Well, I think that he's basing his viewpoint not on the Bible, but on the wishful thinking of human beings who don't want accountability before a God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Certainly when you look at the scriptures, it's very clear that Jesus was not simply a human being, but rather actually claimed to be much more than that. In fact, he claimed to be God. You might recall, for example, on one occasion Jesus was talking to some Jews, and he told them, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, anyone who knows their Bible back in Exodus 3:14 knows that I am is the name of God that was revealed to Moses. And so in that case, it's very clear that Jesus was actually claiming to be much more than a man. That is to say, he was claiming to be God. I think the same thing is true in Christ's claims to be the divine Messiah or the Christ. It's very interesting that there's virtually hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the coming of one individual. For example, back in Micah 5:2, it says that this individual would be born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 7:14, we are told that he would be born of a virgin. We are told in Zechariah 12:10 that he would be pierced for our sins. According to Genesis 12, he would come from the line of Abraham. 2 Samuel 7 tells us he's going to come from the line of David. On and on we go. The point is that there's virtually hundreds of prophecies that talk about one unique individual, the divine Messiah, and that was Jesus Christ. So, you know, I'm just building up to the fact that somebody can claim that Jesus was just a man, but the facts don't back that up. When you look at the history and when you look at the biblical evidence, it's quite clear that Jesus Christ did, in fact, claim to be deity.
Here's an email. It comes from Jeff in Frisco, Texas. He writes this, I believe our culture has managed to produce a group of people who are anti-theistic, or at least anti-organized religion, because they are lulled into a false belief of education. They are bombarded with masses of information, minus context, see it all as incoherent, and retreat into an apathy that saturates the whole person. These people tend to be passive-aggressive, writes Jeff, and you almost have to create the context of an argument with them before you can have a discussion. Unfortunately, they also tend only to want to talk in terms of empirical information with themselves on the judgment seat of everything. The incoherency they have been fed has become their own
methodology. He asks, how do you best approach someone who is a mixed breed of atheist, agnostic, and skeptic?
Well, that's a good question. I think that what I said earlier in the show applies here, and that is that you want to find out what their motivation is. Generally, most people have a reason why they believe the way they do. For example, there's going to be some atheists who say, you know, I've seen so many Christians be hypocritical that I know that Christianity cannot be true, and therefore I don't believe in God. Another atheist might say, there's so much evil in the world that, you know, a good God who is all-powerful cannot possibly exist. Or it could be that this person has actually gone to church and has just really had a bad experience in church. Maybe he got burned by a church somewhere. So, like I said earlier in the show, one of the first things you want to do is to try to find out exactly why he feels the way he does, what is it that's caused him to come to his conclusions. And then once you come to understand, you know, where he's coming from, then you can start to address some of those specific issues. You know, the person who wrote in on the email mentioned, you know, empirical evidence. And earlier in the show, Todd, you mentioned logic. It's interesting to me that many atheists in the past have held to the principle of empirical verifiability. And that principle affirms that a statement is meaningful only if it is true by definition, like 2 plus 2 equals 4, or if it's empirically verifiable, provable by observation. And the problem I want to point out to you is that the principle of empirical verifiability is itself not true by definition, like 2 plus 2 equals 4, nor is it empirically verifiable. It's not provable by observation. And hence, we'd have to conclude that that's not a meaningful statement, according to the atheistic definition. That's a philosophical point that I'm making, but I hope some people got it out there. Fact is that atheists are often not being consistent in their empirical viewpoints.
On the atheist, it's always been a little bit amusing to me, in kind of a sad way, Ron, that the ardent atheist, not the casual atheist, but the ardent atheist, really does spend quite a bit of time thinking about God. What's going on there?
Well, you know, that's a good question. I've thought a lot about that. You know, I've talked also to some Christians who used to be atheists and, you know, what got their attention. And, you know, one of the things that I discovered is that there are some people who choose to remain atheists really because more of a moral issue is at stake. And even that moral issue has caused, you know, them to talk about God a lot. Many of these individuals have admitted to me that they felt very comfortable in their lifestyle of atheism because they didn't want to make changes in their lives. The idea of a God to whom you are accountable, the idea of 10 commandments that you must obey, that's an unpalatable thing that kind of goes against this freedom mindset that so many atheists seem to like. But the fact is that God has been there all the time. And, you know, through one evidence or another, whether it's evidence for the Bible or evidence that Jesus truly is the Son of God, some of these individuals have become Christians and repented of their former hardness of heart. And that's really what it was. It was a hardness of heart against God.
To find out how to contact our guest in this hour, Ron Rhodes, and his organization, Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, or to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc., by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. Or write us. Our address is Issues, etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The Scripture has a lot to say about this. It, at one point, says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And so it is, by Scripture's estimation, by Scripture's judgment, a foolhardy statement and position to hold that there is no God. It is an inescapable truth. God has revealed that he exists, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. He's revealed that he exists to everyone in such a way so that it is inescapable, undeniable, and to deny it leaves one without excuse. In fact, if you read Paul carefully, he says it leaves us all without excuse. We as believers look at the world of atheism and agnosticism and skepticism, and we marvel sometimes, how could someone not believe in God? But let us remember for a moment that the impulse of our sinful hearts is atheistic. We are all the fool insofar as we are sinners. Who says there is no God? Now, we may not come out and say it, and we may not even believe it in such a way that we're conscious of it, but our sin gives evidence of the fact that we are that fool every day, whether we say it or not. It leaves us all without excuse and without escape from this God with whom we must eventually deal. Thanks be to God that he has not left it up to us to deal with him, but he has, in his great mercy and love for us, in spite of the fact that we are all the atheistic, agnostic, skeptical fools in our sinful hearts, he has not left it up to us to deal with him, but he has dealt with us mercifully in forgiveness and in his great compassion by sending his son Jesus Christ to show us beyond a shadow of a doubt who he is. Not just that he is, but who he is, and more importantly, who he is for us. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But Jesus does more than make claims. He does what his Father sends him to do. For generation after generation and an entire world full of atheistic, agnostic, skeptic fools and sinners like us, God gives his own Son as the sacrifice for our sin and for our unbelief. And thereby, at the cross of his Son, with his blood shed for our sin, and at his resurrection, we are shown, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who God is and who he is for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen each week to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.